As you open up to Mark chapter 1, we've been considering how God is big and we are small. Last week, we considered it in terms of how we are ordinary and he is extraordinary. We looked at three of the disciples. We're going to look at three other disciples this morning. As I was thinking about this message, considering how to frame it, meditating, I was thinking about this fact that humans are social creatures indeed. We're created with an intent for relationship with God and with one another. Have you ever noticed that in social settings, groups tend to stay homogenous unless there's someone who comes in from the outside and exerts some influence? Not much diversity. Sometimes that brings order, and it's a good thing. Other times, a new order is needed. I played trumpet in band in high school. It was a big group. The band had to learn to play together. So it was interesting as we had different transitions with freshmen coming in, seniors graduating. It seemed like there was always change. Even though the band consisted of a diverse array of not only instruments but also individuals, the band director also had a lot of influence. The one who was the band director when I started as a freshman was an accomplished trumpeter, which likely influenced my decision of instrument. I was very inspired. Yet, he did not relate well to some of the students. Some of the bad habits then went unchecked. Because he couldn't relate to students, they didn't take him as serious, and he actually had a somewhat whimsical demeanor. Had a good sense of humor, or so he thought. We didn't think so as students. People would make fun of him behind his back. So that allowed for a common attitude of apathy. A significant number of students dropped band because of that. We did get a new director, though, my junior year of high school. He turned things around. He had an opposite demeanor. He was more serious. But he also related well to the students. He was a really good band director. I'm glad I had him the last 2 years. He actually intentionally developed student leadership roles. So that inspired students something to work toward, not only enjoying the music, but a way to have some influence in leadership to exercise their gifts, as it were. Under his influence, the band actually became more diverse and homogeneous at the same time. The individuals were allowed and able to practice, to perform to their full capability on their instrument, performing their individual roles while also having this more homogeneous atmosphere where they knew they could contribute. There was more mindfulness of others. That helped the band move forward in an unprecedented fashion. Last I checked, 20 years later, after I graduated, the band director is still running a successful band program. What he did was wise, indeed. He looked at individuals. He understood those individuals. He directed them in their unique role. And he also facilitated a team environment which transformed everybody. Jesus did essentially this with his disciples, who then would go on to build the church. Mission together as a team then would transform the world. Last week, we saw that those selected by God have profound purpose, despite their apparent shortcomings. We had Peter, we had Andrew, and we had Philip. Each of them, we highlighted some specific flaws. Peter was bold, often putting his foot in his mouth, and flawed in other ways. And then you had Andrew, who was known as Peter's brother. He was a background guy, but no less an apostle. And then Philip struggled at times to have eyes of faith. He looked at situations like the feeding of the 5,000. We don't have enough. How could we have enough? You know, we need to go in town. We don't have enough money to even buy bread for all these people. He was this logical, detailed guy, but was not looking on the situation with faith, did not understand his Lord. As we look at three other disciples this week, we see Jesus' profound purpose for them unfold. Again, we're not just ordinary men, but we're also ordinary people following an extraordinary God, Jesus himself. As we look at them in Mark 1, let's consider that. Mark chapter 1, 16 to 20. Mark 1, 16 to 20. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. I just wanted to point out one thing here first. He met these disciples where they are at, in the ordinariness of everyday life. They're just fishermen doing their job, mending their nets. That's the first thing we can consider. Then he gave this invitation. This invitation had three parts. He said, "Follow me." Then he said, "And I will make you become." And then the third part, "fishers of men." There's three distinct things there in that one invitation, as we consider. It's all about change. The change that is expected of a disciple. The change from ordinary to extraordinary. God can use those people. Just like he could use people who are bold and full of flaws like Peter. He could use people who serve in the background like Andrew. And he can serve people who are weak in faith like Philip. He can use all who would heed the call. Now the call again. Follow me. A change of direction. So you're no longer following your own ways, your own ideas for how life should go. No, you're following the Lord, the one who's calling you to new life. And he said, "I will make you become." In other words, he's going to transform them. They're going to become something new. You think about the idea of becoming, it's a process. They had to learn. So they had to go along to learn, have that attitude, that teachable attitude. And then the third thing, a change of activity. "I will make you become fishers of men." So, okay, yeah, they're out there catching fish. It's their job. And, you know, the sons of Zebedee, they're really wealthy at their job. They had servants. So, yeah, we'll look at them next time. Change of activity, though, often requires sacrifice. Change in three ways. So, change of direction, change of identity, and change of activity, all of which flow from one another. Just doing was not enough here. It was all about becoming. What kind of person were they going to prove to be? So the main idea here we see is this. Jesus transforms those who spend time with him. Jesus transforms those people who spend time with him individually, their own unique character and purpose, but also as a group, as a team, as a band, as it were. This band of men who would follow Jesus and then establish the church, who would become his witnesses in the world. So questions that we want to store away as we go through more scriptures here, look at these three disciples we're going to look at. Is the Lord asking me to change directions, to follow him more closely? Second question, has the Lord given me a new identity? If you're in Christ, you have a new identity, child of God. And the third, then, if I have that new identity, am I actively, increasingly reflecting that? It's all about enjoying time with the Lord. From that enjoyment of our relationship with Him and following Him, we'll see transformation. How did this look for the next three disciples? Look at Mark chapter 15. We see James the Less here in Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 40. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. So James is mentioned in passing here, kind of interestingly. Some translate the Greek less to younger, so James the Younger, or James the Little. So he might have been a younger man, or maybe he was just short, smaller physically. The Greek word here is mikros. That's where we get the word microscopic. Just to give you an idea, there's a lot of words we use in English that come from Greek, by the way. It's interesting to me. Microscopic, that word is being used here of James. So he's pretty insignificant. It's used to communicate little or small or little ones, as in children, or least or insignificant. So apparently, James, at least in proverbial stature, didn't rise to the other Jameses we see in the New Testament. And here you can see he's only mentioned in passing to differentiate between the different Marys. So he's not even significant in that passage. So the point we can see here with James the Less, God can use people who appear to be insignificant. He was no less an apostle. More importantly, he was no less a child of God than the others. So an application, if you think about that for your own life, if God uses people who appear to be insignificant, we should not judge others by their physical attributes or their social standing or anything else. Consider 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17 comes to my mind. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17 says this, "Therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." If anyone is in Christ, you're no longer insignificant because you're a new creature. You belong to him. You have his very life dwelling in you. So don't judge others, but also don't let yourself be discouraged. You have great purpose. You might feel insignificant at different times for different reasons, whether it's in the church or other places. God has a purpose for you. You're important to Jesus, is another way to put that. Jesus would transform James's seemingly insignificant existence into something with eternal weight. James just needed to spend a little time with the Lord. His significance was in his relationship with Jesus, not in anything he had to offer people or God himself. It was part of God's purpose to be part of that band, that group that would transform the world. Then we have Simon the Zealot, the next disciple. Simon the Zealot is mentioned twice in the New Testament. A little bit of background about the Zealots. The Zealots followed the law. They opposed Roman authority. They looked for deliverance of a geopolitical Messiah, some sort of ruler that would come in and kick out the Romans, a more righteous king who would treat them fairly. Scholars believe that Simon might have been part of an even more extreme group called the Sicarii. The Sicarii, or dagger men, Sicarii comes from the word Sicarii, which is a type of dagger. They earned their name from that. They concealed that Sicarii in their cloaks. Operating primarily in public places, they would look for opportunities to assassinate Roman officials or Jewish sympathizers, Jews who were sympathetic to the Roman rule. And then they would disappear into the crowd, these assassins, more or less. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about them. Wanted to read something for you, actually, recounted as recorded in the Encyclopedia Britannica. This is really interesting, and it paints the picture of the kind of background Simon the Zealot was coming from. As a highly extremist group, the Sicarii played a role in igniting the first Jewish-Roman war in 66 CE. Their campaign of assassinations and kidnappings targeted both Roman officials and other Jews who cooperated with Roman rule. The Sicarii split from the Zealots. They were a distinct, more violent faction in the Zealots. Under their leader, Menahem, they briefly gained control of Jerusalem at the start of the revolt, but his ambition led to his assassination by rival Jewish factions. The surviving Sicarii under Eleazar ben Yair fled the city for the fortress of Masada. Masada was an isolated plateau. The Sicarii at Masada, then, the refuge after Jerusalem's fall. The Roman siege of Jerusalem in 70 CE, it culminated in the city's destruction and the second temple being destroyed as well. So with Jerusalem in ruins, you have these people fleeing to Masada, the last holdout of Jewish resistance. The Sicarii were joined on the plateau by other Jewish families fleeing the Roman conquest. Their life on the plateau consisted of the following. In this isolated mountaintop fortress, they were surviving by raiding nearby Jewish villages for supplies. So they weren't even peaceable to the other Jews. Archaeological evidence shows they adapted King Herod's earlier palace complex for their own needs, including turning a structure into a synagogue. So they were religious. The Roman siege in 72-73. The Roman governor Lucius Flavius Silva led the 10th Legion to Masada. The Romans encircled the plateau with a circumvallation wall and built a massive earth and stone ramp up the western side of the fortress that allowed them to bring a battering ram to breach the walls. There was a mass suicide then. As the Romans prepared to assault the fortress, the Sicarii leader Eleazar ben Yair gave a passionate speech, convincing his people that a glorious death is preferable to a life of infamy. According to the account of Josephus, the defenders chose to kill themselves rather than face capture, torture, and enslavement. What a wild time. That's how extreme this group was. The point here is this. We can see with Simon the Zealot. God can use people with a wild background. God can use people with a wild background. So we saw he can use people who are insignificant or appear insignificant. Now he can use people with a wild background or a wild past. So in application, what does that look like for us? No matter your past, God can work in your life. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past. When you come to Christ, faith and repentance, turn to that new life. The past is past. So don't judge yourself based on your past. Don't judge others based on the past. Let the Lord cultivate and direct the zeal, which he most certainly will bring about as you spend time with him. So Simon the Zealot, let's detach ourselves from that kind of framework. We can be zealous. Let's follow the Lord with zeal. He will direct that as we spend time with him. Our allegiances and our priorities must change. If you think about the disciples, after Jesus' ascension, they had this mission. They were to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. We see in Acts chapter 1 that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer with one mind. So that includes Simon the Zealot. He was there with the other apostles, continually devoting himself to prayer, one mind. So no matter our past, we can be of one mind. We should be of one mind in prayer, that we would be on the right mission together. The third disciple we're going to look at this morning, Thaddeus. One of the Gospels, he's known as Thaddeus, but in Luke 6, He's known as Judas, the son of James. Nothing in Scripture actually describes him. We see one time he speaks, John chapter 14. Look at that. John 14, verses 21 to 23. Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper in John 13. He's talking about how he is going to go to his Father, and then he's going to send the promised helper. And the disciples are pretty distraught. Then Judas asks this, starting in verse 21. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Think about that for a moment. Judas asked, "What has happened that somehow you could be revealed to us?" And it was answered by Jesus' future work, that he would send a helper, that they would be given the Holy Spirit. Verses 24 and 25, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." What has happened that he would disclose himself? He's given his Spirit. God himself will dwell in you, Judas. Judas's contributions are virtually unknown to us in Scripture. He's not mentioned except here. But he asked the most important question that one could ask. What has happened? Well, I'm going to show you, is what God says. God can use people who are virtually unknown. We ask the right questions, if we're ready to receive the Spirit. God can use those who are unknown. So, question and reflection. Do you want to be known by God? Or are you wrapped up in being known by other people? We are free from having to be known by other people, from having to perform for other people to be accepted or maintain some sort of place in society or in the church or whatever. If we make it our aim to know the Lord, he'll use us in ways we don't even understand now. Just thinking about the band metaphor. The idea of being unknown. It's like a percussionist. You know, in the back, if you think about a concert band, you have, you know, the snare drum, you have the bass drum, and then there's auxiliary percussion, like the tambourine, and I was thinking of the triangle in particular. There are some pieces of music I remember when I was in high school that triangle would play one note. Ding! A lot of times right at the end. So that might seem insignificant. Throughout the whole piece, unknown. You wouldn't even know there was a triangleist. Is that what you say? Triangle player back there. But they're resting most of the time with their eyes on the conductor, ready for their cue. So I might feel underappreciated. I might recognize that, you know, I'm unknown by everyone out there. And what am I doing? What's significant about anything I'm doing? I'm not known by anybody. I don't seem to be making an impact. But guess what? If I take my eyes off that conductor, I'll miss my cue. And that one little note, ding, might have been the most powerful in the whole piece of music. Because it left the listener with this astonishment. That was such a beautiful piece of music. And that punctuated it for us. God is, he is composing a masterpiece with his church. We all have a different part to play. We have to be okay with the part he has for us. We might look insignificant. We might have a wild background that we have to forget. We might feel unknown. But are we okay with that? The main idea, again, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would transform those who want to spend their lives with Him. Wanted to punctuate that idea with Luke 24. Thinking about Jesus, you know, He is appearing to disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained everything from Scripture to these disciples who didn't recognize Him. Luke 24, 46 to 49 does this. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So, of course, the beginning of Acts, Luke's second account, we saw that. They were going to receive power, the promise of the Father that they would be transformed for a new mission, new identity, new purpose, new direction. That transforming work is for us too. That affects our past, our present, and our future as we think about applying this to our lives. Simon the Zealot was transformed into one who's zealous for God's eternal kingdom. Are you zealous for God's kingdom or for something else on earth? Are you trying to gain something on earth? A litmus test. What are you willing to die for? Would you be willing to die for the cause of Christ? It's a tough question to answer. The zealots were willing to die for their cause. How much greater cause do we have? Eternal weight, eternal life, eternal glory. The second, James the Less. He could live a life of significance, even though people around him saw him as insignificant. Do you limit yourself, or do you limit others in some way? Because God has a profound purpose for even those who seem insignificant. Judas, then, third, he could hope in the promise of the Holy Spirit and the ultimate promise of being known by God. That question he asked, what has happened that you'll disclose yourself to us? Well, the grace of God. The act of Christ on the cross, giving of Himself, the coming of the Holy Spirit, His kingdom come. He's going to reveal Himself. Hope for the future. Are you okay, though, with being unknown to this world? All our deeds, our life might not be recorded in a book. My mom, I love her. And I'm not saying necessarily she's one of these people. Allison's grinning because she knows what I'm about to say. She has volumes of photo albums. There's probably rooms full, a basement full. And she wants to remember the past. She treasures those memories, and she wants to share it with others in the future, so she's well-meaning. But it has me thinking about, if I were doing that, I don't think it would be for the same reason as her. It would be so that I can be known as someone important down the road, as someone who really contributed, somebody who was good at this or that, some sort of expert in my field or whatever. That's not what it's about, though. It's about, at the end of my life, each of us is going to stand before God, right? You're going to stand before God, not anybody else, and give an account for your life. He's going to open the books and see whose name is written. Is He going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and let you in? Or is He going to say, "No, you had your reward on earth. You were wanting to be known on earth. You found your significance in temporary things. You were too focused on your past to remember to think about the new thing I was doing." And Hebrews talks about you'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ. to receive what has been done in the body. So a judgment where there's going to be even further rewards. What joy we have in knowing the Lord, a surpassing joy. There's going to be something, there's going to be a reward for us. We're going to see the Lord face to face. Let's not miss it in our time on earth. God uses those who are willing, like his disciples. Like we've seen with the first six, he uses those who are bold, but put their foot in their mouth and full of flaws. He uses those like Andrew, who are in the background, serving in the background. He uses those like Philip, who are weak in faith. He uses those like our disciples today, who are seemingly insignificant, like James the Less. Those who have a wild background, like Simon the Zealot. And then those like Judas, who's virtually unknown. Are we okay with being all those things? Some of those things are, you know, borderline sinful, if not sinful downright. So let's turn from our ways, turn to him. He will transform us into who he wants to be. And there's nothing better, folks. Praise the Lord. So in conclusion, remember the call to discipleship is a call to our extraordinary God, knowing him. We have to be okay with being ordinary. And the fact of the matter is, you are ordinary. I am ordinary when compared to the eternal weight of glory in Christ. We are simply human beings. We're finite beings. So thinking about everyone here, but also to those listening online, have you received Christ as your Savior? He is the one who can fulfill. He is the one who can sustain. He is the one with true life. There's no life anywhere here on earth. You can't make one for yourself. Have you received Christ for the first time today? If so, let's talk later. Consider the work he's doing in your heart. Is Jesus redirecting your zeal? Maybe we've been zealous for the wrong things. Let's let him redirect us. Consider that. Is Jesus reminding you of your worth and your value? Understanding that it's okay to be unknown by this world. In fact, Jesus said, if you're known by this world, you're unknown by him. It's two different lives. So let us be known by him, even if others misunderstand us. We have to be okay with that.